I grew up in a church that reminds me so much of this church in so many ways, except that some of the Baptists I grew up with would get loose from time to time. And we were from, my parents are from Western North Carolina. That's where I was born. And so we kind of fall in that Sandy Creek stream where it wasn't all that unusual for somebody to get happy and forget that they had a reputation in the community and just shout. My grandmother used to shout at the Howards Creek Baptist Church in Boone, North Carolina. And you say, well, I don't do that. Well, you will when you get to heaven. Be all right to start now. Brother Jack, thank you for that. I love Morningside Baptist Church. You are a hospitable church in the truest sense of that word. I always feel so welcome and at home here. And that's not the case everywhere you go. And I want you to know I love you. You're a reflection of your pastor's heart. And I love him. And I'm just grateful to be here. It's so good to see you tonight. I want us to pray together before we open the Word of God. Will you pray with me? Who am I that a king would die for me? Oh, Lord Jesus, my heart is stirred, and I'm thankful for your grace. The gospel is a message that comes to me quite apart from me and saves me quite apart from me. And I bless your name, Jesus, for what you've done. I pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit now, not just for myself, but for every one of us, as we gather together to receive the Word of God. May we listen attentively. May we open ourselves up to what you would say to us. And Lord, we'll praise you for what you do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We like stories, and we like our stories to end with a very clean ending. We like the good guys to win and the bad guys to lose. We like the guy to get the girl and the girl to leave with the prince. And we like things to just resolve themselves neatly at the end of our stories. And that may work well in fiction, but not all stories in life end that way. Not all endings are either fully good or fully bad. And I think that's the case with the end of Samson's life. I want you to take the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Judges and the 16th chapter. It's Samson's last stand. And I can't say that it's really a good ending, but at the same time, it's not a bad one. God intervenes here and does something for His glory in what is otherwise an ugly scene. Judges chapter 16, we're going to begin reading in verse number 22. If you're able to do so and you'd be willing to do so, would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of the Word of God? And you are about to hear your God speak. Listen to the Word of God. Judges chapter 16, and we'll begin in verse 22. Howbeit, or verse 21, I'm sorry. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god and to rejoice. For they said, our God hath delivered Samson our enemy into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And it came to pass when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson, that he may make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport. And they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, and of the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him, and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol, in the burying place of Manoah his father, and he judged Israel 20 years. Thank you. You may be seated. This is the word of God. From the famous 300 Spartans at Thermopylae to Davy Crockett at the Alamo, there is something about a last stand that just seems glorious to us. This notion of somebody fighting while dying for a cause captures our emotions and gilds what is the otherwise horrible reality of war. If the headline of Judges chapter 16 simply read 3,000 dead in Philistine temple collapse, then it would be merely a human tragedy in history, but one we probably would never even heard about. But because that temple collapses, as blinded Samson pushes it down upon himself and his foes, this chapter reads differently. It reads somewhat like a final triumph. It's an example of a theme we really find running throughout the scripture. It's a theme Tim Keller calls the pattern of the victorious defeat. The pattern of the victorious defeat. Samson is defeated even as he defeats his enemies and the oppressors of God's people in the Philistines. Of course, this image of the victorious defeat is very important because it shows up a little later in Scripture in a crucified Savior who by his own death secures the death of death itself. The pattern of the victorious defeat. We need to look honestly at this closing scene in Samson's life. We don't want to gild it too much. We have to acknowledge what's ugly about it, even as we try to find what perhaps is worthy in it. In many ways, it's a tragic ending to a life that began with such potential and such promise from God. But if you've read all of Samson's story up to this point, and you've seen his many faults and failures, then it's an ending that almost seems sort of inevitable in some ways. This man who spent so much time dabbling with the Philistines ends up dying with them. This man whose life is so marked by Philistine-like sins ends up dying with their sinful blood on his lifeless hands under the rubble of that temple. Certainly not all guts and glory in Samson's last stand, but there is redemption here. And there is, more importantly, glory for the God of Samson. If we're honest tonight, the story of our lives is also pockmarked with the scars of our sins, isn't it? We've made a mess of things many times, and yet by grace, we can finish better than Samson. And we can bring glory to our God when the end of our story comes. So we look over this closing episode in Samson's life. So I want you to recognize some facts with me from the text. I want you to see with me what a pity is the life of Samson. It really is a pitiful scene. What a pity is the life of Samson. The last day of Samson's life didn't begin gloriously. Samson's hair has started to grow again, but he's little more than a blind mule grinding in the Philistine prison house. That evening he is paraded in front of his foes, the Philistines, as a laughingstock and a national joke. He's really the crescendo the comic crescendo to a pagan worship service. It's despicable. It's a pity. Though Samson and his God get the last laugh, so to speak, we don't need to miss the shame that precedes his last feat of strength in the Word of God. What a pity the life of once heroic Samson becomes. It really is a cautionary tale for us tonight of how low sin will take you if you take it lightly. It's this pitiful story, and we see him subdued by his foes. What a pity to see him subdued by his foes. The first part of this scene ought to anger you, ought to make you mad when you read it. Both at Samson's sin and the celebration that it makes possible. This is an unbelievably sad passage of Scripture. You didn't seem to be sad about it, but it really is a sad passage of Scripture. Do you realize why? In the pages of the Word of God, there are recorded the praises of a no God. How sad that in the pages of the Word of God, a little g God is praised. The narrator tells us all the political movers and shakers of the Philistine group have got together to have a party. They're going to offer a sacrifice to their god Dagon and rejoice in him. They're going to have a service for Dagon. Verse 23 says, why? Our God, little g, hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. Verse 24 says, the Philistine crowd praised their god. For they said, our God, little g, hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. They had bound and beaten the great Samson. And in their mind, it was credit to their God, Dagon, and the reason to throw a party. That ought to anger us, because we know that far from Dagon having any part of this, it's Samson's sin, and it's the judgment of the real God that's brought all of this to pass. I say to you, what a tragedy it is whenever Satan is victorious over somebody who ought to have had victory over him. Far as I can tell in reading the Scripture, there's absolutely no reason ever that sin and Satan ought to destroy the life of a single one of God's people. No reason ever. Jesus has crushed the head of that serpent, and if we let his wounded head bite us, it's a pity. It's a shame. Well, believer, you ought to see with righteous anger how shameful it is that Samson is subdued by the very crowd he ought to have conquered. You read a story like this, it'll cause you to determine you're going to fight your foe. You're not going to end up here. You're going to achieve victory. You're going to claim what Christ has given to you. How pitiful the life of Samson. We see him not only subdued by his foes, but even more pitifully, we see him scorned by his foes. When the party reaches the point where everybody's feeling pretty good, they're no longer afraid of Samson. So much so, it appears they sent a little boy to fetch him out of the prison house and bring him into the temple in front of all the spectators. They wanted to make sport of him. The Bible says they wanted to have fun at Samson's expense. They wanted to heap scorn down on the head they had successfully seen shaven at Delilah's house. Verse 25 says they called for Samson out of the prison house and he made them sport. As this blinded fool is carried into the building, the whole place erupts in a Bronx cheer. Can you hear them? Catcalling, whistling. Hey, Samson, over here. Samson, come pick this up. Samson, do a trick. Samson has become a joke. This man who once single-handedly whipped Philistines by the hundreds and escaped their grasp is now the source of laughter and joy to them. What a tragic shame it is when one of God's people does something that gives our world reason to smirk. Reason to scorn the very truth they ought to honor and esteem. Christian, listen to me. Your testimony matters in this world. If you live in such a way that you give this world reason to scorn and laugh and mock at the gospel you claim to believe, you're a pitiful soul. That's pitiful. Someone can say of you, oh yeah, he's down there on Sunday singing it up. You ought to hear him talk on Monday. Oh, she'll have her choir robe on Sunday, but I saw her out on Saturday. She was wearing a little less. If your life is lived in such a way that you give the world ammunition to scoff and to dismiss and to laugh at the name of Jesus and the gospel, that's a shame and you ought to be ashamed. If your neighbor won't ever come to Morningside Baptist Church because they've heard you hollering in the house at your family and your kids, they've seen how ugly you act when you don't get your way, and they will never come down here because you have lived in such a way as to contradict the truth of the gospel. That's a shame. You ought to be ashamed. On the internet, there are multiple websites that are dedicated to nothing else but covering the public falls of Christian leaders. They publicize pastors caught in sex scandals and arrested for embezzlement. And I get it. Those sites are vindictive. There's a spirit of Antichrist behind them. But would you agree with me? It's a shame they've got anybody's name to put on their website. It's a scandal that they even have anybody to blast. You see blinded and belittled Samson led into the arena, and you ought to feel into your soul the pity and the shame of a life ruined by sin and foolishness. But thankfully, as far down and as low as Samson has fallen, he is not so far down that his God won't hear him when he cries. We have to note here not only what a pity is the life of Samson, but what a prayer from the lips of Samson. What a prayer from the lips of Samson. In many ways, it's amazing to me. The lowest point of Samson's personal life seems to be the highest point of his spiritual life. He's still not perfect by any means, but as you hear him utter this dying prayer to God, blinded-eyed Samson starts to show some things that, frankly, you haven't seen before in his narrative. I say it's amazing, amazing how getting low can help you to look up. When you are on the bottom, and even your foolishness is what has put you on the bottom, you can still look up and call on your God. And when nobody at the church will even touch you with a 10-foot pole, there's a God in heaven who loves you and will hear you when you cry. That in mind, pay attention to this prayer from the lips of Samson. Let's be honest about it, and let's note what's predictable in this prayer. What is predictable in this prayer? One commentator that I read was almost completely critical of Samson's prayer in this text. He really was not fond of Samson at all. And indeed, there's a lot of the old Samson in this prayer. Still Samson talking. There's still a lot of the same old fella. Verse 28, for instance, indicates the purpose of his prayer. Samson wanted to be avenged of the Philistines for his two eyes. All blinded Samson can see is what he has lost. Samson has been a judge, but he's always more concerned with avenging himself. Chapter 15, he just wants to get a revenge more than he even wants to do what is right. He judged Israel for 20 years, but he never seemed to embrace his role as the deliverer of all of Israel. He never really saw the Philistines as a problem for all the people of God. They were just a nuisance to Samson. Now, I make that point to make a point about your prayer life, but probably not the one you think I'm about to make. The truth is, in some ways, you'll never pray perfectly. We think we get just the words right, some phrases right. If I can just get it right enough time, somehow that will make do, but friend, I'm going to be honest, I don't think I've ever uttered a prayer that was completely free of mixed motives, that wasn't tainted in some way by the fingerprints of my own fallen nature. And yet, what I want you to see, there's something in this prayer as predictable and old Samson-like as it is, there's something in this prayer God honored. Something God heard and answered Samson and used him in spite of the flaws in his prayer. In his novel, Look Homeward, Angel, Thomas Wolfe, the writer from Western North Carolina, describes prayer as casting the tiny rockets of belief against remote eternity. I'm going to tell you, I've prayed some of those little bottle rocket prayers that I don't think got very far. Casting them toward the sky in all their feebleness and brokenness and wondered, oh Lord, did that do any good? And the truth is, it shouldn't have done any good because they weren't much good. My prayers were broken. I didn't even know really how to pray, but Samson's prayer is a reminder that even though sometimes what we send up from to heaven is far from perfect, there's a God in heaven who knows how to answer our prayers better than we know how to offer them. He's able to pick sins out of the mess of our prayers and do something with them. With that being said, as you see what's predictable in this prayer, you also then can see what's powerful in this prayer. What's powerful about it? Look at his prayer. He asked to be leaned on the pillars of the building. I love that scene. Boy, will you put my hands on the pillars that are holding this place up? But before Samson tries to push them down himself, see him lift those black holes where his eyes used to be up toward the ceiling. And then you hear his voice begin to speak, oh Lord God, remember me, I pray thee. Strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once. What's so powerful about this prayer? Well, one thing, look at how he addressed God. This is really new for Samson. He used a double name for God, Adonai Jehovah. Could be translated Sovereign Lord. Samson acknowledges in this prayer, God hasn't lost control. I'm a mess. Look where I'm at, but you're the Sovereign Lord. You're even sovereign over the mess I'm in. I don't know how you do it, but Lord, you're sovereign. You're in control. Samson is acknowledging in this prayer that what I can't do, as great as I once was, Lord, you can do. He says, Lord, strengthen me. Samson acknowledges, for all my former strength, what I need to do right now, I can't do. None of my feats matter at this point, Lord. I really need you to strengthen me. Oh man, there's power in that. Because when we are weak, then we are strong. It's when you get to the place where you are totally dependent upon the help of God that you are closest to receiving the help of God. It's in that place where Samson acknowledges, I need help. Strengthen me, God. Somebody tonight may frankly feel powerless against the foes and the forces in your life. There may be somebody in here, you have dressed nice for the service, but you are in absolute shambles. And you know that next week you're going to probably be in the vice, in the grip of your problem again, and you feel powerless against it. No, there's no deliverance for me. You need to hear me tonight. If you are powerless, you're not far from the place where you can be powerful. There's a God who delights, listen to me, delights in giving grace and strength to those who don't have it, who don't deserve it, but know that without it, they cannot do what needs to be done. It's important because you may very well find yourself ruined like Samson. You may find yourself in a place where you say, how did I get here? Stripped of everything that once defined your life and everything that once brought you comfort. And you may feel like there's nothing left, but you in that place can still call on God. And even if it's a feeble, broken, jacked up prayer, He is gracious to know how to answer that prayer and to give you what you need. Richard Sibbs, a great Puritan that wrote the little book, The Bruised Reed. The whole purpose of the book is to encourage those who are weak in faith to trust in the God who is strong in grace. Sib said, a weak hand may receive a rich jewel. Samson's weak and he knows it, but he's about to get strong. He's about to get help. And that leads us to see one more thing about his last stand. What a pity is the life of Samson. It really is a sad thing. But listen, he's praying. What a prayer from the lips of Samson. And I would note also, what a picture of the Lord of Samson. What a picture of the Lord of Samson. I got to be honest, there's really nothing glorious about Samson in this scene. He's not glorious. He's disgusting. He's dirty. He stinks. Got holes where his eyes used to be. He's being led around by a little boy and scoffed and mocked. And in some ways, it's a fitting end to the kind of life he lived. It's self-destructive. And yet, there's glory for the God on whom Samson called. That's what I love about this episode. It's the story of a good God over a weak and flawed man. And if you really know who you are, then you ought to desire that to be the story of your life too. That when it's all said and done, it's the story of a good God over someone who is not good. We should desire that God would write the story of His glory over the mess that is so often our lives. How is God and His glory pictured in the death of Samson? Well, you see a picture of the faithfulness of His word. As Samson dies in this sort of ignoble way, there's a picture of God's faithfulness to His word. From the end of Samson's story, you have to think back to the beginning of his story, before he was even born. The angel of the Lord said in Judges 13:5, "He shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Israel's been in bondage to the Philistines. They're oppressed by them. And then one night, 3,000 of the Philistine ruling class are dead. And surely that begins to dismantle the power structure of the oppressors. But it's more than that. Back in chapter 13, Samson's mother relates another detail that the angel of the Lord told her about her son who was to be born. Chapter 13, verse 7. Listen to this verse. The angel said, "He shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." He shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. This is what the Lord declared. You go back to chapter 16, verse 22. Samson's hair has started to grow out. A sign of that Nazarite vow, but there's no power in the hair. It's probably pretty nappy and nasty after being the prison mule of the Philistines. Nothing glorious. Don't see Fabio here. Matted, bugs in it, disgusting. It's not the hair. But as the hair starts to grow, it points to what God had said Samson would be. Samson has forsaken and broken most, if not all, of his vow that God had placed upon him. But when you see God restoring Samson's strength one last time, it's a reminder. God remained faithful to Samson even when Samson had not been faithful to God. God is keeping His word over Samson's life even when Samson has not. In Samson's victorious defeat, we're reminded God's faithfulness to us is always greater than our faithfulness to Him. We don't sing, "Great is my faithfulness." We sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." You're here not because you've managed to be better than somebody who's not here. You have not maintained your spirituality and maintained your Christian life because somehow you got better Christian juice in you. It's because God in His good grace has been faithful to you. God has made a covenant to us in Christ. And though we may fail Him, He will not fail us. God will keep His word. What He has declared about us before our birth, Brother Wayne, He will see to it that it is completed. His word will be true. I want you to be encouraged by this scene. Somebody tonight, you may have blown it miserably. You may have absolutely made a historic, epic mess of your life. And there may be grave and dire consequences for what you have done. But you need to hear me. You have not blown it with God. You've not messed up God. God is holding a promise to you that you can't break because it's not your promise in the first place. It's His. It's a commitment He's made to you for Christ's sake. And we like to say He's able to keep that which I've committed to Him. And yes, He is. But bless His name, He's much more able to keep what He's committed to us in Christ. He that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. When it's all said and done, I can't tell you how it'll look for you. But I can tell you if you're His, He'll be faithful to His word. In the end, God did what He said He would do in the life of Samson. Just exactly what He said at the very beginning is what He did in the end. In fact, in this death scene of Samson, we're pointed to a further picture of Samson's Lord. There's not only a picture of the faithfulness of His word, there's a picture of the future of His will. A picture of the future of His will. I wonder, did you see it? Jesus said, search the scriptures, in them you think you have life. They are they that testify of me. And I wonder, did you see Him? Did you see shadows, glimpses, reflections of the King who's better than Samson? Who's not just another judge, flawed and fallen, but a King eternal to rule over His people. Did you see Him? In some ways, Samson is an antitype of Jesus. He shows us Jesus by opposite, by countering. For instance, Samson dies for his own sins. Jesus dies for the sins of others. Samson dies with a selfish prayer upon his lips. Jesus dies praying for his enemies to be forgiven, the ones for whom he's dying. And yet, it's not all antitype. As you see Samson subdued and scorned by his foes in that Philistine temple, don't you see your King? See Him led out into Pilate's courtyard and see Him dressed up in a mock crown and a sham robe and see them mocking Him and His foes scorning Him. He is bloodied. He is beaten. He looks like He is about to be broken completely. The forces of hell celebrate what looks like the weakness and the shame of the Son of the living God. But like Samson, what the forces and the foes of hell don't realize is that by His death, Jesus is going to secure their eternal and final death. In His weakness, He's got them right where He wants them. Samson said, boy, put my hands on the pillar. I can almost hear somebody in the balcony say, why, the old boy can't even stand up anymore. Watch him leaning on the pillars. You don't even know, Philistine. He's got you right where He wants you. He's about to take you down. See Samson lean against those pillars and begin to push and cry, let me die with the Philistines. See your blessed Savior stretch His arms out on the cross and cry, it is finished. And as he dies, death and hell and the curse go down with him. His foes don't realize, but he's turned the story over on top of them. And he robs them of the glory they thought they would get. The Philistines said, did you hear about it? 7 p.m. tonight at the Philistine temple, we're going to have a big Dagon worship service. Man, we're going to give glory to Dagon. And they thought Dagon would get all the glory, but God flips the story. And who gets glory? God does. See Him at the cross and hear all of hell cheer. Hear them cheer as they think, finally we'll get some glory for our side. But God flips the story on them. And Jesus overcomes. And God is glorified in the victorious defeat. As Samson achieved more Philistine victory at his death than he did in all his life. See the Son of God rob blind the forces of hell. See Him save more people in His death than He did all the blind and deaf and weak and crippled and lame folk He ever healed and saved in His life. I say, what a Savior. And I say, that's how God always does it. Listen, that's how He does it. It is God's will that through weakness, He will overthrow the powers of this world. The American church needs to hear this. It's not by rising to power and authority in the American political arena that we will bring the kingdom of God and see the glory of Jesus. It's not by overt power. It's by weakness. It's by weakness, by people who are humble and submit themselves. And through weakness, God confounds the wise. It's the rejected Messiah that he shames the enemy and robs him of the glory he sought to take from God. Samson's story is utterly ugly, apart from the God and the grace that redeem it. And I would say to you, our story, my story, your story can only bring glory to God, really, as we connect ourselves to the cross. As we, not through pride and not through strutting and not through flexing our money and our muscles, but by this connection to the Christ in weakness and submission, that God shakes the world and flips the story so that it's not those who are in power, but it's the lowly that he lifts. It's the weak and the poor that he raises and sits up to overcome. I mentioned today that the last sermon series my dad preached as a pastor was on Samson. And when he preached on this text, he called it "When God Brought the House Down." Indeed, it's Samson's hands on the pillars. But God's the one who turns the story. God is the one who in great grace allows Samson to be buried as a hero and a judge. See his family come and pick through the rubble. This is him. Take his body up and carry it back home to his people and lay it down, and they say he judged Israel 20 years. It's God in grace who takes what really is a bad ending and touches it so that it glorifies his name. In that message, my dad said, Samson was a weak, strong man. Can I tell you, that's what we need to be. We need to be weak, strong people. As we lean wholly on Jesus, aware of our own weakness and dependence upon him, he is able to make us strong. We need a king like that. We need a king who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That starts when he humbled himself. Would you stand to your feet, please? I want to pray for you. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Jesus, despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, humble, whose power was not exerted by status and position, but it was exerted as he humbled himself to your will. Even as his foes took him and slew him, you were overcoming through him. Raise up a people in this church, in this generation, who want that kind of power. May we be weak, strong people for your glory. Amen.